The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of God.
Have you ever done something religious or spiritual because someone expected you to? Or have you ever not done something because you were afraid of what people might think or how they might respond? Let's just take some simple examples. Like let's take the example of raising your hands in worship. Like, some of you guys grew up in a tradition where if you didn't do this, you weren't worshiping. You might not even be a Christian, right? You come to church and you don't raise your hands, then we're not sure if you're saved. And so you learn to do this not because it's a natural response of your heart, but just because this is what's expected. If I'm at worship, I'm raising my hands, right? And so it's possible for you to be worshiping Jesus and your heart and your soul aren't actually connected to what your body's doing. It's sort of like this is an automatic bodily response. So this is what I do when I'm in worship, right? And there's others of you who you would never raise your hands in worship because it's kind of freaky and you're like, "I don't know these people would think of me. I don't know what I would think of me. That's just weird, you know, and awkward." And so you're kind of in the same room. We have people that are like, "Hallelujah, Jesus. What's for lunch? What am I doing after this?" Right? And they have other people that are like, "Praise the Lord. It's a good band. Loving Jesus today." And the reality is that for many of us, right, you're conditioned either to do this because that's what people expected you or to not do that because you're afraid of how people might respond. Well, let's take a more serious example. Let's take the example of baptism. Some of you got baptized because that's what someone expected you to do. That's what was just normal and expected of you. Others of you have not yet been baptized because you're afraid of what grandma might think or what your family might think or what your non-Christian friends might think. I'll tell you one for me recently. I've been trying to just sort of cultivate a deeper understanding of prayer and some deeper habits in my prayer life, and so I've been reading some various authors. One of the authors I've been reading is an Eastern Orthodox priest, and one of the things I've learned from the Eastern Orthodox tradition is is how they value the importance of the body and its position and what it does in prayer. So things like kneeling and things like the sign of the cross, which to them is a very worshipful way of marking yourself with the name of the Trinity. And I realize a lot of you grew up and you like do this just because that's like what you're supposed to do. You know, athletes do that when they score a touchdown, you know, and so it's kind of a weird, like, I don't know, this must be the ritual thing that Christians are supposed to do. But so for me, I come out of like an evangelical tradition that's very skeptical of that. And so it's been very meaningful for me to sort of learn to honor the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in sort of a physical and bodily way. And so one of the things I've done recently is as I've taken communion a few times, I've made the sign of the cross as just a way of worshiping that's meaningful to me personally. But as I've done that, here's what I've been thinking. And I wonder if that's going to be okay. Like, I wonder if people in here are going to have issues with that. I wonder if people coming out of like a sort of ritualistic tradition are just going to see that as sort of strange or weird or bringing up weird things from their past. I wonder if all the fundamentalist folks in here are going to freak out because they think I'm being Catholic. Like, you know, there's all kinds of things going through my head even as I'm doing that. How much of your worship, how much of your relationship with God is influenced by what other people think, or what you think they might think? Here's the reality this reveals. Most of us don't live in freedom. That we are enslaved to what people think of us, how they react to us, how they respond to us, how they might view us. The examples I've used so far are sort of Christian examples, but even if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can see this in your own life, right? You can see how things you do are often influenced by how other people will respond or react to them. The Bible calls this the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. Ed Welch, a Christian counselor, says this. The fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. When we are in our teens, it is called peer pressure. When we are older, it is called people pleasing. Recently, it's been called codependency. We see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. And so we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. Think about all the subtle ways that the fear of man plays out in your life. Like, think about the times that you feel like you should have a conversation with someone. Maybe there's just a rift in the relationship or something's going on and they're doing something. You want to be able to talk about it, but what goes on in your head? I wonder that they might not receive that well. I was a jerk last time I had that conversation, so I might be a jerk again. I might mess that up. And so instead of having the conversation, what do? You have the conversation in your head, right? Like you talk it out, you imagine yourself talking to this person and how it would go. And so you never actually have the conversation, you just have it with yourself in your head. Or maybe that's just me. Fear of man. Or think about the times that you have been provoked by someone at work or a neighbor who you know is going through a difficult time. You're like, man, I wonder if I should just offer to pray for them. And then you think, oh man, I wonder if they'd be offended by that. Maybe they're a Muslim or an atheist or something, and they'd be freaked out if I offered to pray for them, and then they'd, you know, get mad at me. And so you do nothing instead. Fear of man. Right? We're enslaved to other people's approval. Much of our life is lived in the fear of people. And what I want you to see this morning is that knowing God is the only way to be free from the fear of man. What you're going to see is people who know God live in radical freedom. We're going to see this morning in the life of David. We've been following David's life, and here's what's going on sort of in the narrative. You remember last week, David has been finally officially installed as the king of Israel, and he has captured the city of Jerusalem, and he has established Jerusalem as a center of worship for the people of God. And now David is bringing the Ark of God to the city of Jerusalem. That's what's going on in this narrative that we just heard read. Now, in case Raiders of the Lost Ark didn't connect all the dots for you, what is the Ark of God, right? What is this thing that he's bringing to the city? Well, really, it's a piece of the temple furniture of the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament worship sort of furniture and culture. I brought a picture of it so you can see probably what it looked like. It's basically a golden box. It's very ornate, very beautiful, very artistic. And inside it were the two tablets that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai containing the Ten Commandments. You can see it's ornately ornamented with gold. It has these two cherubims on top of it. But here's what's unique about the ark. It's more than a physical object. So it is a physical, it's a tangible physical thing, but it's also more than that. There's a deeply spiritual, symbolic reality that the ark is a part of. Here's the best metaphor I can give you. It's sort of like the communion elements. Like later on in our service, we're going to take communion and we're going to come and physically what you're taking is bread and wine or bread and grape juice. But that bread and wine, right, is not merely bread and wine. In fact, in the practice of communion, it represents to us the body and blood of Christ. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body. Take and eat it in remembrance of me." And so we know that as we come in faith in the gathered worship of the church and we receive these physical, tangible elements called bread and wine, yet we are receiving Christ and his presence and his power and his life. That's sort of how the ark was as well. It was physically a golden box, and yet spiritually and symbolically it was something much more. It is... literally God's throne. The ark is the place where heaven meets earth. The ark is the place where God comes physically to be and to rest and to dwell. 1 Samuel 4:4 says this, "The people sent to Shiloh and brought from there," catch this, "the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." The cherubim are those two angels that you saw on top of the ark. So what they're saying is they went and got the ark, which is the place where the Lord of hosts is enthroned. Now, we know God is a spirit, and so God's not literally sitting there on those angels, and yet that's what this symbolizes and represents, is this is God's throne. This is the place where God dwells. God himself, God's sort of royal throne room is coming into the city of Jerusalem. God's presence is coming to dwell with his people. That's what's going on as the ark comes to Jerusalem. And so this is a joyful day. This is a worshipful day. This is a day the people of God have longed for, and it's a great celebration to them. They're thrilled and excited to welcome God's presence among them. Is that something you long for? Do you want to experience and know and be in the presence of God? Like when you come to the gathered worship of the church on Sunday, do you come just expecting to sort of hear some preaching and sing some songs and talk with some people and pray? Or do you come longing to meet with God, longing that God's presence would be here in a unique and a special and an enlivening and renewing and empowering way? Do you long to be in God's presence and to have God present with us, to meet with God in a distinct and unique way? So the people of Israel are longing for as they bring the ark into the city. So this is a great, joyful, worshipful, celebratory day for God's people. And we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14. "And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." Now, here's what you got to remember about Old Testament narratives. Remember I said last week the Bible's a highly edited book? Like, they're not telling you anything that you don't need to know. There's not just sort of random details scattered in here. So here's the question. Why does it tell you what David's wearing? Like, do you care what he's wearing? What's the significance of that? The significance is this. David, remember, is the king. But in this welcoming of God's presence into the city, what he's done is he's taken off his royal robes, the symbols of his authority and his responsibility and the office he holds among the people. He's taken off all semblance of his royalty, and he's dressed in, it tells us, a linen ephod. This is just the basic garment of an everyday priest. So what David has done is to say, in celebrating the presence of God, when God is here, it levels the playing field, right? When God is present, there's no king and people. There's no superior, inferior. There's no important people and common people. What David's saying is, before God, the playing field is level. Before God, I'm not coming and celebrating God's presence as a king. I'm coming as a worshiper, as one of the people. And so David is stripping himself of his sort of the symbols of his authority, and he's leading God's people in worship just as one of the people. Because before God, in the presence of God, the ground is flat. David abandons his kingship and essentially dresses as just a simple, common person to enjoy worshiping with the people of God. And it says he's dancing, he's singing, he's leading the people in worship, he's leading this procession, but not as the king who's in authority, but as a worshiper who just is excited to see God's presence come with his people. Do you see the radical freedom that David's living in? He's not concerned about what people think. He's not concerned to sort of protect his image as the king and the authority of his office. He doesn't need to be proper and dignified. He loves God, and he's leading his people in worship. He's just enjoying the great freedom of being a worshiper of God. Not everyone loves the freedom that he's experiencing. The antagonist in this narrative happens to be David's own wife, Michal. Look at verse 16 of 2 Samuel 6. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Why is she looking out the window? Why isn't she a part of the procession welcoming God's presence into the city? It just said in verse 15, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord. Everybody's there. Everybody who's worshiping the Lord and celebrating the Lord's presence is a part of this celebration. Why is Michal in the palace looking out the window? The narrative would suggest that Michal herself is not a worshiper of God. She's in the house, not among the procession, because she's not excited to see God's presence come among his people. This isn't something that she celebrates and longs for. In fact, three times in this narrative, she's referred to not as Michal, David's wife, but as Michal what? The daughter of Saul. See, the author is connecting Michal to the spiritual lineage and legacy of Saul, who was rebellious, who rejected and rebelled against God. Michal stands in his line and in his legacy. And in this story, she is sort of his spiritual progeny. And so while David is out among the people celebrating and worshiping God, Michal stands in the palace looking out and looking down, despising, skeptical, cynical, detached. She looks down and she looks with judgment and with scorn and with contempt on what's going on. How many of you here this morning are just like Michal? Like, you're here among the people of God, but you're not here as a worshiper. You're here looking down on, looking at skeptically and cynically what's going on. Rather than being among the worshipers, you're one of those people who sort of looks around and goes, man, look at all these people worshiping God. I guess that's their thing. I guess that's what they do. There's a heart of skepticism and cynicism and even judging, looking down on. We read in verse 16, Michal despised David in her heart. She despises him. Listen, news flash for you in case you haven't figured this out yet. Not everybody's going to love that you're a Christian. Like if this hasn't happened to you yet, right? Not everybody's going to be like, hey, I've been watching your life and I'm just so impressed with the way you live. In fact, would you share the gospel with me? Because I've been, like, your life just displays the glory of God and it's provoked me to ask for you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Like, that's not always going to happen, right? I hope that happens every once in a while, but some people are just going to look at you and go, you know what? You're a moron. You're a fool. Why do you waste your time with this God stuff? Why do you care? Why are you living your life that way? Why are you building your marriage that way? Why do you lead your family that way? Why are you holding out for that hope and being a part of that people and worshiping that God? That's just dumb. Not everyone's going to love and celebrate your faith. And in David's life, his own wife does not share his worship of the one true God. She despises him. And so David celebrates with the people, welcomes the Ark of God into the city, and then sends the people home and gives them gifts and says, hey, this is a day of celebration. Go feast. Go celebrate. Go enjoy your household. And it says in verse 20, David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, catch the sarcasm, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. You see what she's doing? She's associating David with a vulgar man who takes off his clothes for other reasons, who would be uncovering himself to expose or to pursue some evil woman. She says, oh, David, you're really dignified. You're really royal. You're real kingly. Taking off your royal robes. I know other people that do that. This is a wicked, evil, vindictive, sarcastic remark. And I want you to notice, this is the nature of cynicism. Here's what cynicism does. It always goes beyond the observation of behavior to the assigning of motives. When you're cynical towards someone, you can't just assess their behavior and say, oh, I'd like to know why you were dressed in a linen ephod today, David. I haven't seen you do that before. Right? Cynicism always goes underneath that and assigns motive. Here's why you're doing that. Here's what's really going on in you. David responds this way, verse 21. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. His answer is, Michal, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for the servant women. I'm not doing this before the people. My concern is not what you think or what they think or what so-and-so might think. It's before the Lord that I'm worshiping. I stand before an audience of one. I'm concerned with one person's approval, and it's the Lord's. It was before the Lord that I was dancing, celebrating, worshiping, singing. Do you know in the Latin Vulgate what this phrase is translated as? It was before the Lord. It was coram domino. Domino is just another Latin word for Deo. David said, it's coram Deo. It's before the Lord that I'm doing this. The reason we named our church Coram Deo, even though it's a dumb Latin phrase that no one in our church understands what you mean, and I think you're saying Corndale, right? But the reason our church is called Coram Deo is because this is what we're trying to capture. We're trying to capture the idea that, look, it's before God that we live. It's before God that a worshiper of God lives and has to answer. We want to be a people who are driven by love for God and by the glory of God and by a concern for God and by a living before the face of God, not living for people, what they might think, how they might respond, but living a life with integrity before God as worshipers of God who love God and who want to see God glorified. This is the kind of heart that David has. He says, Michal, you can think what you want. You can despise me all you want. That's not what I'm living for. It's before the Lord that I've done this. And he goes on in verse 22 and says, I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this. If being a worshiper of God and with integrity before God, if that causes you to ridicule me, I'll bring even more ridicule on myself. I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. What David's saying is, Michal, if you knew how people who love the Lord would evaluate my behavior, you realize they honor me more than you do. The servants you speak of, they love Jesus and they worship the Lord and they're celebrating God's presence with me. They don't look down on me like you do. Your assumption of what my motives are and how other people sees me, that's actually only true for you. There are others who see with integrity, you know that I'm worshiping the Lord. They will hold me in honor. The text closes this way. Michal, the daughter of Saul, closes that way, had no child to the day of her death. And commentators are divided over whether the reason she had no child to the day of her death is because this is a rift between her and David that lasts for the rest of her life, or because this is God's judgment on her. Could be either one. The fact of the narrative, whether or not this is God's judgment on her, the fact of the narrative is that God looks on Michal's actions as lamentable, as evil, as wicked, as sinful. Her cynicism and her skepticism and her ridicule and her contempt are held up as a negative example for us. And so to the extent that we see her disposition in our hearts, it should cause us to step back and take stock and say, why am I like her? Why do I have that tendency towards cynicism and skepticism and ridicule and scorn? David is the positive character example in this text. As we see his radical freedom in the worship of God and in leading the people of God and in being freed from how other people judge and evaluate his behavior, we're supposed to look at that and go, that's what we want to be like. So what can give us the radical freedom to live coram Deo? What can give us the freedom to be free from the fear of man and actually to live in the joyful fear of God? The story gives us the answer to that question. The story shows us what it is that delivers David from the fear of man so that he's free to live in the fear of God. And do you know what it is? The presence of God. The ark had come to Jerusalem. God was present with his people. And the presence of God freed David from the fear of man. Why? Because the presence of God always inspires awe. When you come into the presence of God, when you come face to face with God, when you have an experience with God, it always engenders awe. Or to use another word, fear. Or to use another word, worship. Worship is the reverential, awe-filled response of the human soul to who God is. Worship is not something we do and muster up on a Sunday morning when we hear a loud band playing and people inviting us to worship God. Worship is the reverential response of the heart to a God who's worthy of awe. And see, when we fall into the fear of man, what we're doing is we're holding in awe people's opinions or people's judgments more than we're holding in awe and reverence God. The title of Ed Welch's book that I quoted from before is When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's what the fear of man is. People are bigger to me, are more weighty to me, their opinion matters more to me, I hold them in more awe than God. The remedy for that is an experience with God that will cause me to hold God in awe and to revere God and honor God and love God more than the opinions of people. The more awed we are by God, the less we will fall victim to the fear of man. And see, in this story, God came near and it awakened awe and reverence. And so for us, when God comes near to us, the same thing happens. When God comes near, it awakens in us awe and reverence. And see, God has come near. God does come near for us in even greater ways than he did for David. God came near to David in the vehicle of the Ark of God. But God comes near to us in his Son and through his Spirit. See, the Ark, as great as the Ark was as a symbol and a sign of the presence of God, the Ark is a fleeting and temporary sign. In fact, in 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes to Jerusalem, besieges the city, destroys the city, tears down the temple, and takes the Ark with him into captivity until Indiana Jones finds it in 1984. No, it's still lost, right? No one knows where the Ark is. That's why they made the movie, because it's a good storyline. Where's the Ark? Does that mean the presence of God has been taken away from his people? No. The Ark was never the presence of God. The Ark was a symbol, a picture of what was to come, God coming to dwell with his people in and through the vehicle of the person of Jesus Christ. God came to his people in Jerusalem in a temporary way. God has come to us in Christ in a lasting and eternal and real way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4. See, Christ has come. God has come to be present with us. God himself has stepped out of his throne in heaven and not just come to earth in his transcendent, awesome presence, but come in humility, taken on human form, taken on a human body, walked on a human earth in a human culture, lived in a human city with real human parents, lived in our world, died for our sin, bore the wrath of God on our behalf, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then sent his Holy Spirit. And so because God has come to us in Christ, we're able to have God present with us in an awe-inspiring way. God's presence comes to us and inspires and awakens awe when through the work of the Holy Spirit, we see with new eyes what Jesus has done. Right, here's the reality. Michal and David both had the same experience, didn't they? I mean, Michal had it removed from a distance looking out the window of the palace. David was among the people, but they both experienced God's presence coming into the city, and yet their responses were different. David's response was one of awe and worship and reverence and celebration, and Michal's was one of distance and skepticism and cynicism. We can have the same two responses to the fact that Jesus has come. We can respond in awe and fear and reverence and celebration, or we can respond with cynicism and skepticism and distrust and distance. What makes the difference? What causes us to respond in awe and worship is when God, through his Holy Spirit, awakens in us reverence and awe and humbles us and brings us to our knees. See, Christ has come. That's historical fact. That's historical documented reality. But here's the reality. Christ also has to come for each of us. Christ has to come into each of us. That historical reality that took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago has to become for us a present, real reality. And that happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, God has come to be present with us, and God comes to be present with us. That happens at conversion when the Spirit awakens our heart to see the beauty and the glory and the richness of what Jesus has done and to long that our sin would be given to Jesus and we would receive his righteousness and be called into his people and be changed and be renewed and have a new heart and a new spirit and a new set of inclinations and desires. That's God coming to be present with us. And then listen, once that's happened, the Spirit of God is present to continually renew that, to continually reawaken a love and an awe and a worship for who Jesus is and what he's done. Because it's possible, because of all of our hearts, for us to drift back to thinking like McCall: skepticism, cynicism, distrust, unbelief, removal. The old hymn says that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My heart is too much like McCall's. It drifts toward skepticism and hardness and cynicism. And so God is present with his people through his Holy Spirit and through his word and through the gathered community of saints to awaken and to reawaken and reignite our love for Christ and our sense that God is present with us. See, in a few minutes, we're going to come to the communion table and we're going to celebrate God's presence with us. And we're going to come to this table and what we're experiencing is God's presence in a much greater way than David had, than David ever could have. Right? We come to celebrate that God has come and is present and that God is present this morning with us. At the table, we look back to his historical death and resurrection in Jerusalem in 33 AD, give or take a few years for whoever messed up the calendar. And we also experience today, this morning, the presence of the Holy Spirit renewing and reawakening and rekindling our affections for who Christ is and what he's done for us. We celebrate that God has been present and that God is present. And so this morning we come to the table to renew, to awaken, to have our senses provoked and renewed with a sense of love and awe and worship for what it is that God has done for us. Because see, it's awe for God, it's worship of God, it's fear of God that delivers us from the fear of man. Only when God is weightier and bigger in our current senses than what people think will we fear him more than we fear people. And so part of our goal in worship every week is to renew our sense of God's presence and to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit awakening our senses and renewing our souls in the love of God. And so listen, you're here this morning and you're in one of two places. Either like David, there's a longing in you to worship and celebrate the presence of God with his people. Or like McCall, there's a distance and a skepticism toward whether it's possible for God to be present at all. And if you're in the first category, your worship can look a lot of different ways. Maybe like David, you're celebrating this morning and joyously coming into the presence of God. You couldn't be happier to be here and to experience worship with God's people. Or maybe you sense your heart sort of drifting in the direction of McCall, where you know there's a desire to worship God, but there's also skepticism and cynicism and confusion and distraction and all kinds of other things bouncing around in your soul. But either way, what Christ calls you to this morning is to come to the communion table, to receive bread and wine representing his presence with you, his promises to you, and then to sing and celebrate and worship. If you're in the second category, what God calls you to this morning is to step back and assess and evaluate why your heart is hard and cynical. To assess and see in the story of McCall the consequences of being hard-hearted toward God. See, God was present in Jerusalem and McCall missed out on the party. And so she justified her cynicism and she was able to spew her venom and her skepticism and her mistrust. But she missed out on the life and the joy and the beauty of celebrating the presence of God. And so if you're here this morning, God invites you into his people. He invites you to humble yourself. But like David, you have to strip off the outer garments of whatever your station in life is, whatever would keep you from coming to God in humility and in repentance as a common person who needs God's grace. Whatever would keep you inflated with self and with ego and with pride and with cynicism, let all that fall away this morning and come to Jesus in humility. Recognizing that you need God's grace. You don't come to God, He comes to you. And He comes to you this morning. For some of you, He comes to renew you in your worship of Him. And for some of you, He comes to awaken you to the worship of Him for the first time. But either way, God is present here. God shows up through His word and through His people and through this table. So let's welcome His presence this morning. Pray with me. Thank you, God, that you come to us. That you have come to us in Christ, and that you come and are really present with us this morning by and through your Holy Spirit. And God, we confess the fear of man that's in our hearts. We confess that oftentimes we are motivated or demotivated by how people might think or how they're going to respond or how they view us. Call it peer pressure, codependency, whatever. God, we're gripped with the fear of man. And we want to be released from that this morning so that we can know you in radical freedom. So that we can experience, as David did, the great joy of just being free and unhindered in the worship of you. And not really caring what people think. Not in a self-inflating and self-exalting, judging sort of way, but in a humble kind of way. That recognizes it is before you that we stand or fall. It's before you that we live. It's before you that we worship. You're the one with whom we have to do. And so I pray this morning that you would help us know what it means to stand before you. That as we come to the communion table, we'd come in humility and in repentance and in worship. And I pray that for some of us, you would come to us to renew our affection and our sense of awe for who you are and what you've done. And I pray for others in this room that you'd come to awaken us to that for the very first time, to see with new eyes what it is that you have done in sending your son. And so would you turn some of us this morning from cynics into humble worshipers? And God, for others of us, would you reawaken the sense of worship that we know and that we have felt and that we have sensed, and yet that is all too fleeting because of the hardness of our hearts. So soften us and come and be present with us this morning and help us know and sense and feel the presence of your Holy Spirit. As we come to this table, let us come with joy. Let us come with humility. Let us come tasting and seeing that you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.